I'd invite you to turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 10, and we're starting in verse 40, reading through verse 1 of chapter 11. We've taken a couple of weeks to look at Matthew chapter 10, which is an extended section of Jesus' teaching given to his 12 disciples, the ones he designated as apostles. Everyone who follows Jesus is a disciple, but he does assign different roles to different followers. And these 12 apostles had a very unique role in God's plan. They had a very unique role in being the foundation for the church of the New Testament era. There's always been a people belonging to God, his treasured possession, as the scriptures put it. And in the Old Testament, that group of people, the church of the Old Testament era, we could say, it was founded upon the 12 sons of Jacob, the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. So Jesus, by appointing specifically 12 apostles, he's intentionally transforming things. He is, as it were, designating 12 new patriarchs for a kind of transformed Israel. And the specific reason he's doing this, well, there are probably many reasons, but one specific reason is that because he intends for the church to take on a new task after his resurrection, which is a missionary task to the nations. The church is to go out and teach the nations, as the Great Commission says at the end of Matthew's Gospel, teach the nations, not just the people of Israel. And to serve that cause, Jesus appoints these 12 new patriarchs, we can say, as the foundation for the New Testament church, because he wants to make it clear that a person does not have to be an ethnic descendant of one of the 12 tribes of Israel in order to be a member of God's people, whether you're Jewish or not. You can be a member of God's people simply by confessing faith in Jesus Christ. And these 12 apostles, they have this very special role in the history of the Christian church. And Jesus has taken a lot of time here in Matthew chapter 10 to begin instructing them and equipping them for their task. And the focus of this chapter has been on these 12 unique men. There's a sense in which a number of the things that he says in this chapter can't be directly applied to other believers. You know, Jesus doesn't expect other believers, later disciples, to go around to healing the sick, casting out demons, and so on, the way that the first group of disciples did. But Jesus does have words here that were intended to instruct later disciples, and we're going to see that, especially in this concluding section of Matthew chapter 10. We'll start in verse 40, read through chapter 11, verse 1. That the first verse of chapter 11, it functions as a kind of transition verse or pivot verse. It closes off one section of Matthew's gospel, begins a new one. So let's read it now, starting in Matthew chapter 10, verse 40. Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Let's ask the Lord's blessing upon the reading of his holy and inerrant word. Let's pray. Father, we confess that your scriptures are indeed holy and without error. They are perfect and they are a light for our paths. And we pray, Lord, that you would display to us now all the perfection and glory of your word. Lord, may we be as the disciples after the resurrection. May our hearts burn within us as we hear the scriptures read and preached. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you may be familiar with the award-winning English actor David Suchet. He's an established Shakespearean actor of the British stage and screen. You may have seen him in what is probably his, it's definitely his most well-known role, starring as Inspector Hercule Poirot in the BBC's production of Agatha Christie's mystery novels. That production began in 1989, and it actually just ended its run last year. So it lasted quite some time, and he was the star. He played the part of Hercule Poirot in that series. Turns out that in 1986, Suchet was staying in an American hotel somewhere, and suddenly he had this overwhelming desire to read the Bible. And it's not really clear why, where this came from. He was just overcome by this compulsion that he needed to read the Bible. Well, as you'll find in many hotel rooms, there was a copy of the Bible supplied by the Ministry of the Gideons International. Suchet opened it up. He started reading. And before long, he came to believe in Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. This well-known, successful actor came to faith in Jesus Christ. He was subsequently baptized into the Church of England, and he has maintained a solid Christian testimony ever since. That's a very simple story. Nothing dramatic about it. Suchet just started reading the Bible, and through that, he became a Christian. There was no apparent crisis in his life. Doesn't appear to have been any particular evangelist, you know, who was pursuing him, trying to talk to him. He just started reading a Gideon Bible in a hotel room on his own. And he came to understand Jesus and to know him as his Lord and Savior. Maybe some of you can think of people you know who've had a similar experience. It happens that a person can just become a Christian without anyone's help, so to speak. Obviously, that sort of thing can happen. It does happen. But at the same time, it's also true to say that in general, those are kind of unusual, atypical cases. Those are not really the norm when it comes to conversion to Christianity. Most of the time, when people come to faith in Jesus Christ, there's been some other human being, some other Christian believer or believers, a group of them, who have been agents in the process. Typically, God uses Christian believers to help draw others to Christ. And Jesus' point, as he wraps up his teaching in this discourse about discipleship, it's precisely this, that his disciples are to be his agents in the typical process whereby people become Christians. Yes, there are the atypical cases, but he's just focusing on what normally is going to be the case. Jesus' point here is that his disciples are, in effect, his own hands and feet, through whom he comes to others and ministers to them and teaches them and enters into a relationship with them. The disciples have this role, this responsibility, also a privilege, of representing Jesus to others. And we see this most clearly in verse 40, if you look at it again. Jesus says to the 12 apostles, "Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me," that is, his Father in heaven. Whoever receives you receives me. People who receive the 12 disciples receive Christ himself, and likewise they receive God the Father himself. That's what Jesus is saying right there. Or to put it another way, Jesus is saying that there is an unavoidably social or interpersonal aspect to Christianity, an unavoidably corporate or churchly aspect to it. One of the primary ways, the most common way that people come to know and receive Christ is by means of interaction with Christ's followers. Yes, there are the David Suchets of the world who become believers in Jesus just by reading a Bible in a hotel room somewhere. Praise the Lord for that. Or if a person were stranded on a desert island with only a Bible, that person could still come to faith in Jesus Christ just by reading it. That's all very true. Most of the time, that's not the way it happens, though. Most of the time, it turns out that Christians are in some way the agents who help or assist in drawing others to faith in Christ. And that's what I mean when I say that the Christian faith is unavoidably social in this way. It involves other people. It's important to see this in our text today, to be convinced of it, because it's becoming less and less understood in our day, even by professing Christian believers. More and more, you will find people who claim to be interested in Jesus, claim to have faith in him, but who don't like the church and don't have a lot of time for her. In fact, they intentionally want to disassociate themselves from the church, from God's people. Now, I know most of you have been members here at Rose Hill for a long time. You may find this hard to understand. You might find it hard to conceive of where the people are coming from. I know that this congregation has a high level of dedication to the church, and not just this particular congregation, but to the church universal. You all understand how important the church is. You understand that it's not just an optional add-on to the Christian faith. I have to tell you, you're unusual in that regard. You have to realize that in our day, there is less and less of that level of interest in or commitment to the church, to any church. You need to realize that it's becoming increasingly common to encounter people who want to distance themselves from the church and from other believers, even though they may claim to believe in Jesus Christ. And they distance themselves from other believers for all sorts of reasons. There have been a couple of more public examples of this phenomenon in the Christian media in the past several months, if you keep an eye on that. A few months ago, there was a bit of a to-do over comments made by a Christian author by the name of Donald Miller, who admitted that he doesn't attend church anymore because he doesn't get anything out of it. Many of you probably are not familiar with him. He wrote what was a kind of spiritual autobiography some years ago called Blue Like Jazz, that was fairly popular for a time in Christian circles. It was even made into a movie. It's one of those books that I bought and haven't gotten around to reading yet. But in some recent comments, Donald Miller wrote that, you know, he likes Jesus just fine, but he doesn't like the followers of Jesus all that much. Doesn't get much out of being with them on Sunday, and so therefore, as it turns out, doesn't gather with them on the Lord's Day for corporate worship. Given the visibility that he had attained as a popular author, his comments quickly made the rounds, and he had a number of critics in the Christian media, but he also had some very empathetic supporters. Similar thing happened earlier last year with some comments from a certain Marcus Mumford, the leader of the fairly successful band Mumford & Sons. I don't expect that many of you know who he is either. But he said some things that were fairly similar to Donald Miller. In an interview last year, he said that he didn't claim the title of Christian because it's a label that's it's got so much negative baggage, he thinks. You know, there's so many people out there who give Christians a bad name, and he didn't want to claim that label at all. It's an effort to distance himself from people who claim to belong to the Christian church. Now, whether or not you've heard of either of these men, that's not important at all. What's important to see is that these sorts of sentiments are becoming more and more common. The idea that someone can be fine with Jesus, happy to have a relationship with Jesus, but is not fine with his people, his church. I can speak here from personal experience as well. I grew up in the Pacific Northwest, one of the most unchurched church-resistant parts of this country, it's not at all uncommon out there for professing Christians to think or to openly assert that they can live out their faith apart from meeting with other believers in the church. It's a very common mindset. I know this is so. I went through periods when I was much younger when I thought in precisely that same way. I only need Jesus, right? Why do I need the church? But in this passage in Matthew chapter 10 and in many, many other passages in the New Testament we could look at, the Bible is making it clear that there is no getting away from this corporate, social, churchly aspect of the Christian faith. You cannot get away with it, get away from it. The Bible calls the church the bride of Christ. Now just think about that. Is it really seriously possible to have a flourishing relationship with Christ, the bridegroom, while rejecting, ignoring, avoiding his bride? I don't think so. For many, many centuries, stretching back to the early days of the Christian church, theologians have expressed this biblical notion with the saying that there is no salvation outside of the church. That's a strong statement. There is no salvation outside of the church. It's not saying that the church is what saves us. Jesus saves us. But the church is the bride of Christ. Jesus, the bridegroom, he lays down his life specifically for his bride, as Ephesians 5 so beautifully puts it. The church is the sphere where Christ is working salvation. It's in that sense that there is no salvation outside of the church. There was one respondent to a Gallup poll on religious issues and church affiliation who made the comment, "I am my own church." No, you're not. By definition, an individual cannot be a church. By definition, a church is a group. It's a gathering of people. It necessarily involves other people. People who are sinners and who make mistakes, sometimes very public ones. Ones that embarrass the rest of God's people. Yes, that's all true. We may want to disassociate ourselves from a few particular individuals who claim to be Christians, but we should not ever, ever disassociate ourselves from the church as the church, as the people of God, as the bride of Christ. He who receives you receives me, Jesus says in verse 40. That's a powerful statement. Jesus is making this very fundamental point, which is that the Christian faith is unavoidably mediated to others by Christians. Stated even more strongly, Jesus Christ himself is mediated to others through his people. Jesus intends for his disciples to represent him to others. That's what verse 40 is saying. And really, it's just making explicit what was implied in the mission that he gave them earlier in chapter 10. You could glance back at that. In verse 70, he sent them out with the basic message that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, just as he proclaimed when he first began his preaching ministry in chapter 4, verse 17. Tells them in verse 8, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons, all things that he himself has been doing. Starting in verse 24, he warned them that they're going to be despised and persecuted just as he is despised and persecuted. And what it all means is that encountering the disciples, hearing the disciples' message, receiving the disciples' ministry is effectively the same as encountering Jesus himself, hearing Jesus speak, receiving his ministry. The disciples represent Jesus to the world. Now, Jesus is speaking in the first instance to these 12 apostles. Like I was saying earlier, this was a very unique, special group of men. They were firsthand witnesses to Jesus' earthly ministry, firsthand witnesses to his crucifixion and his resurrection. And despite what some people claim today, I'm quite certain that there are no more apostles walking around because nobody else fits that description. There are no more apostles in that special sense of the word. But Jesus goes on in this passage, and he starts using other terms which make it clear that he's speaking about all of his disciples, not just the 12. All of his disciples take part in representing him to others. Jesus begins in verse 40 by speaking to the 12 apostles, but listen how he goes on in verses 41 and 42 to talk about how other followers of Jesus might be received. Verse 41, "The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward, and the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. Whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." He's no longer speaking of the original 12 apostles. First, he mentions prophets, or men who have a special teaching role among God's people. To receive a prophet and the prophet's teaching is to receive Christ's own teaching. Now, there is a true sense in which a called and ordained minister, teacher of Scripture, one who faithfully presents the message of Scripture, is speaking on Christ's behalf and is, in fact, Christ's own mouthpiece to the church. One of the confessions of faith from the Reformed churches of Switzerland in the 16th century, known as the Second Helvetic Confession, for those of you who are interested, it put this very bluntly when it said, "The preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God." In other words, the Word of God faithfully proclaimed by an authorized, ordained minister of the gospel, it's intended to be the means of God speaking to his people, the means of Christ speaking to his bride. The one who receives a prophet, because he is a prophet, will receive a prophet's reward. Jesus goes on, "The one who receives a righteous person, because he is a righteous person, will receive a righteous person's reward." You know, besides prophets, teachers, there are just righteous men who are mentioned. And that would be somebody who doesn't necessarily have a gift of authoritative teaching, but someone who is a mature, devout believer. That person, too, can be received by others. There are even little ones. And the idea there would be someone who's young in the faith, perhaps hasn't been a follower of Jesus for a long time. But that person, too, seeks to serve Christ, seeks to represent him, and if someone receives even that person, even that little one, then it produces a blessing because it is, in fact, receiving Christ himself in some way. This teaching in Matthew chapter 10, it focuses first and foremost on the 12 disciples, the apostles, but it broadens out. And so eventually it applies to all the disciples, to all of God's people. Here's what it means for you. It means that all of you have a role to play in representing Jesus to others. None of you are apostles. You might not be a trained and well-studied teacher of the Scriptures, kind of analogous to a prophet. You might be a righteous man or a righteous woman. You might be a little one in Christ. The point is, all of those roles are intended to represent Christ to others in some way. Someone who receives the words and deeds of any of those disciples receives Christ himself. If you're a true Christian, at least one of these descriptions applies to you. You are at the very least a little one. Jesus wants even the little ones out there serving in his name. He wants them telling others that the kingdom of heaven is near, There's a call here for all of God's people to represent. That's something for all Christians to hear and respond to. We need to represent for Jesus, our King. But let's not miss the fact that there is a call here which also applies to all people, Christian and non-Christian alike. The call to represent, that goes specifically to believers, to disciples. But there's a call here for all people, Christians and non-Christians, and that is the call to receive Jesus himself. He who receives you receives me. Yes, there's a call here specifically for Christian disciples to represent Jesus. Yes, that's true. But actually, the greater issue here is the call to everyone to receive Jesus. He is the Redeemer. He is the Savior. He is the Son of God. The reason he's sending out his disciples is precisely so that through their ministry, others, all people, will come to receive him and his ministry. If you've spent any amount of time around the church, you've probably heard Christians talk about receiving Christ as Lord and Savior. Christians talk about that so much, we talk about it incessantly, because that's what it all comes down to at the end of the day. What do you think about Jesus Christ? Who do you think he was? And how do you respond to him? Jesus is the Savior. He delivers people from the guilt and the power of sin by offering up his life for them. That's what the cross is all about. It was all about Jesus dying in the place of sinners. And his resurrection is his vindication. It's his not guilty verdict. That was God the Father saying that even though Jesus had been put to death in the place of sinners, he wasn't really personally a sinner himself. And so God needed to declare him not guilty, justified. Jesus gladly shares that not guilty verdict with those who receive him as their Savior. He who receives you receives me. And that forces this very basic, crucial question on us today. And I know we're all church people. We've all heard this before. It's always good to be thinking about this question, to revisit it. Have you received Jesus Christ as your Savior? What's the alternative? The alternative is that you think you don't really need saving, that you can live a good enough life on your own without any outside help, that you can find a way to pay God back for any wrong things you've said or done. We need to think carefully about that. How good is ever good enough when you're dealing with a God who's perfect in holiness? I mean, how good is good enough for a perfect being who cannot look upon sin? Good has to mean more than simply, I haven't murdered anyone and I haven't committed armed robbery. You know, the honest truth about ourselves, it's uglier than that. The act of confessing our sinfulness before God, the act of repenting, it's much more difficult because of this. Listen to what C.S. Lewis writes in his book, Mere Christianity. He says, "Fallen man is not simply an imperfect creature who needs improvement. He is a rebel who must lay down his arms. Laying down your arms, surrendering, saying you are sorry, realizing that you've been on the wrong track and getting ready to start life over again from the ground floor, that is the only way out of a hole. This process of surrender, this movement, full speed astern, is what Christians call repentance. Now, repentance is no fun at all. It's something much harder than merely eating humble pie. It means unlearning all the self-conceit and self-will that we have been training ourselves into for thousands of years. It means killing part of yourself, undergoing a kind of death." It's always good for us to ask this question: have you repented? Have you laid down your arms and surrendered to the Lord Jesus? Have you received him as your Savior? That's the first question to be asked. The second question is, have you received him as your Lord? And that's a different question. It emphasizes something else about Jesus. He's not just there to deliver you from your sins. He certainly is there for that. But that's not all. He's also there in love to rule over you, to exercise lordship over you. Have you received Jesus Christ as Lord? That question, it's asking, have you submitted yourself to his will? Are you actively showing loyalty to him? Are you seeking to obey his directives, especially when they run counter to your own interests and your own desires and plans and goals? It's often been pointed out that there are a lot of people who are interested in having Jesus as their Savior who aren't so interested in having him as their Lord as well. They like the thought of having a perfectly clean slate, having their guilt and their sins taken away. But they don't like it so much when Jesus starts asking them to do things that cut against the grain, to give up things that are very precious to them. When he starts asking them to do things that require a sacrifice. Understand, Jesus intends to change you once you receive him. Don't harbor any illusions about that. Jesus accepts us as we are, with all of our sins, with all our bad habits, with all our foibles, with all our baggage. Yes, 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 that's true. But he intends to change us so that we're not the same people over time. Again, here's C.S. Lewis writing in Mere Christianity. Imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps, you can understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right, stopping the leaks in the roof, and so on. You knew those jobs needed doing. You're not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he is building quite a different house from the one you thought of. Throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were being made into a decent little cottage. But he's building a palace. He intends to come and live in it himself. That's what the Lord Jesus does. That's what he does to people who receive him as Lord. He sets to work on them, remaking them in ways that are painfully stretching at times. He does it because he's building something glorious, which he intends to live in. But it can get pretty messy and unpleasant at times. He who receives you receives me. Again, this question, have you received Jesus as your Lord and as your Savior? Or have you been maybe sitting on the fence about him? Friends, you've been listening to me speaking for many minutes now. If I've understood this passage in Matthew chapter 10 correctly, and if I've presented it clearly, then in fact, it's not just me talking. Jesus himself is talking to you this morning. If what I've said is true, then by receiving it, by taking it truly to heart, you are receiving Christ's own message, and you're receiving him. Friends, receive Christ today. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the Lord Jesus who spoke so powerfully and challengingly. And Lord, many of us have known him as our Lord and Savior for many years. And yet, Lord, it is good for us to hear this message again and to receive him again and to be reminded, to be brought before him in wonder and in amazement and in worship, and to be reminded that indeed he is our Savior, he is our Lord, and all of our hope is placed upon him. And Lord, we know that such hope will never be confounded, that we have our hope in an invincible Savior, one risen from the dead, one who rules in glory at your right hand. Lord, grant us the grace, each one of us, to receive Christ again this day, either to receive him again or to receive him for the first time. Lord, make our hearts receptive to him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.